worship this morning, and we're going to continue our worship by opening God's Word and hearing from Him. We have spoken to Him, and now we're going to hear from Him. And I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5. We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts called Unfinished by looking at the end of Acts chapter 5. Last week, I appreciate CJ standing in for me, and he preached out of Acts chapter 6, and we talked about that, what passage you would take. I'm going to back up just a little bit and finish out Acts chapter 5 this morning. While you're turning there, I want to let you know, when I was a kid, my family and I vacationed, I don't know, two, three, four times maybe, at a cabin on a lake in Central Florida. We knew a guy, he had several cabins, and we got into a little period of time in our lives there where during the summer we would go and we'd stay at one of the cabins on Lake Placid down in Central Florida. And I have fond memories of those vacations as a young child, jumping off the dock, swimming in the lake, taking a little boat out with a little outboard motor and fishing if we caught anything. And occasionally we caught, you know, a bass here or there. We'd grill it on the grill. And just this, those memories of that vacation time at the cabin. I also remembered the train tracks that were not far from the cabins. And that might seem odd to you, but growing up, I grew up in this very suburban area of Miami, and there were no trains around me. And so it was something a little bit different. It was something of a novelty for me to hear those trains rumbling by and blowing their horns at night. It added to kind of the mystique of the place for me as a kid. The train also provided an opportunity. You see, as a kid in the 70s, I didn't have a smartphone. So I didn't have a video game that I could take with me wherever I went. I couldn't text my friends. I couldn't Snapchat with my friends. I couldn't take a picture of the bass I caught and post it on Instagram. None of that. So we had to find things to do on our own. We had to entertain ourselves. Anybody relate to this, right? When you used to have to entertain yourself, right? With just sticks and rocks and stuff like that. And this train provided us an opportunity, because what we would do is we would take quarters and we would go out and we'd put them on the train track in the afternoon and wait for that train to come by at night. And the next day we'd go out, we'd look for our quarters, which had been flung in all kinds of various directions, but more importantly had been flattened into these odd shaped pieces of metal. And for a kid on vacation in the 70s with nothing to do, that was pretty cool. Now here's my point. In all the times that we put those quarters on the track, not once did that train hit one of those quarters and come to a screeching halt. Not once did that train hit one of those quarters and topple over off the tracks because it ran over a quarter. In fact, I'm pretty sure the conductor didn't know that he was running over a row of quarters and flattening them. See, a bunch of kids with a handful of quarters can't stop a train. And here's why I say that. The genuine work of God in this world, which is expressed and lived out through His church, will never be stopped by human forces. There are those who have tried, but they have and always will ultimately fail. And this is what we learn as we come to the end of Acts chapter 5. Now, before we jump into the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I want to kind of do a little bit of a review of where we've been and what we've seen in Acts so far. And what we see is that the book of Acts starts, it opens with the ascension of Jesus Christ. He has died, He's been raised from the dead, He's spent some time with His followers, and in the first chapter of the book of Acts, He ascends into heaven. And as He does, He promises His followers that the Holy Spirit will come and will fill them and enable them to do what He's called them to do, to continue on the work that He has established in His life and death and resurrection. And that promise does come true for these believers. As they're huddled together, a small group of believers in a room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, fills them, and they go out and they speak the Word of God boldly. In fact, in the first several chapters, we see Peter preaching a couple of powerful sermons in which literally thousands of people respond to the message of Jesus Christ and they put their faith in Him. And this little group of believers quickly grows into something more. We also see Peter and John perform a miracle. They heal a lame man, which validates their message and also connects them to the ministry of Jesus, who also healed sick and lame people. But not as all well in the church in these first couple of chapters of the book of Acts. There are two things that seem to threaten what has begun. We meet a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who are believers and who are a part of this early church. But instead of living an authentic Christian life, they present themselves to be more godly than they really are. They're pretentious people. And God strikes them both dead. It's a shocking passage. God strikes them both dead, showing us how deadly pretense can be in the life of the church. We also find that the religious leaders of Jerusalem are not pleased with this newly emerging religious movement. It rocks their carefully maintained religious boat. Not to mention, it overshadows the social order which they preside over. And the best way to deal with this emerging religious movement, as they see it, is to nip it in the bud. As Barney Fife would say, right? It's just new. It's just beginning. It's just getting off the ground. Let's squash it now. So they haul in the leaders of this movement, Peter and John. They arrest them. They beat them. They threaten them. And they warn them to stop preaching about Jesus. But of course, it doesn't work. The followers of Jesus keep on preaching about Jesus. And more people join this movement, and more miraculous signs are done. More miracles happen, and so the authorities are forced to intervene once again. And so for the second time, the apostles are arrested, and we see this beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5. It says, the high priest took action. He and all of his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, that was one religious sect in Judaism, they were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles, this is for the second time, and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life, meaning the life of faith in Jesus Christ. In obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. I love that. These guys are trying their hardest to stop the train, and it isn't working. Peter and John are right back at it. So the religious leaders send some guards again, and for the third time, they haul them in and have them arrested. And they bring them in and they say, listen, didn't we tell you to stop this? You got to knock this off. We're getting sick of this. And Peter says in verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. Let's pick up the story in verse 33. When they heard this, meaning the religious leaders, they're called the Sanhedrin. It was a religious council. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken out for a little while. He said to them, meaning the council, this religious group, men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claimed to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all of his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found to be fighting against God. So they were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So they were persuaded by Gamaliel not to kill them, but they were still persecuting them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, that is the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Can you hear it? The train is still moving. And Gamaliel is the only one who isn't so blinded by his anger that he can't see it. All the others are so blinded by their hatred, by their anger for these apostles, that they cannot see the work of God right before them. And he says it, if it is of God, it cannot be stopped. So here's the big idea for this passage this morning. Believers should take comfort from the fact that God will continue His work through His church despite opposition in the world. When I say believers, I mean us. We should take comfort from the fact that God is going to continue doing what He is determined to do through His church despite whatever opposition the church might face in this world. Now, I say that, but it's important that I say something else along with that. Opposition in this world to the work of God can be both severe and disastrous, and I don't want to undermine that. There are Christians around the world today and throughout history who suffer seriously, severe persecution because of their faith, and I don't want to make light of that. Oh, God's going to do what He's going to do, and it doesn't matter, you know, what kind of opposition comes. No, it does matter, because it translates into some very real persecution, very real pain for some people. And the fact is that persecution can have a disastrous effect on local church communities. We see this in Iraq, for example. In 2003, there were 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Today, there are about 300,000 because of persecution. We've seen similar things in Afghanistan. And in centuries past, we've seen something similar in North Africa, the invasion of Islam, and the church has been driven out there. So on a local level, there can be losses, and there can be setbacks because of persecution. But not ultimately. Not ultimately. Not on a global, macro level. God's church will never be stopped. Believers should take comfort from the fact that He will continue His work through His church despite opposition in the world. So let me give you three reasons why we can take comfort despite the opposition that the church might face in the world. And here's the first one. If it is of God, and I mean the church, this thing we call the church in the world, if it is of God, then opposition is not a sign of failure. Opposition is not a sign of failure. And I say that because sometimes we think that if the church is of God, that it will grow and prosper and thrive in an increasingly abundant way. And then it'll be just like a straight shot up, right? In fact, there is an end times theology held by a lot of, you know, mainline evangelical Christians. There's an end times theology that says that the church's influence in the world will grow, and that more and more people will be saved, and the world will become more and more of a godly place, and governments will become more and more of godly institutions, until the point where it gets so godly in the world that Jesus will then return and reign over His kingdom, which we have ushered in as the church. I don't think it's going to go down that way. You see, the reality is that only some people will respond positively to the gospel. Others will treat it with ambivalence and indifference. Whatever, I don't know. I don't really believe that stuff. And still others will take offense at it and become hostile towards the gospel and the things of God. Look at verse 33. It says that the religious leaders were enraged at the apostles. Well, why were they enraged? Well, look at what they said in verse 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging Him on a tree, meaning the cross. God exalted this man to His right hand as ruler and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's why they were enraged. Because the apostles are standing saying, you had Jesus murdered. You were wrong about Him. And you had Him murdered, but God has raised Him up. Now that word enraged there literally means cut to the quick, or cut to the heart. And so when they heard this message that Christ, whom they had murdered, had they crucified, that God has raised Him up, they were cut to the heart, meaning they were wounded by the truth. And they got mad. Now what's interesting is we find something very similar in chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching his first sermon. He's preaching it in Jerusalem among the Jews who were there, many of whom were yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him, when Jesus was crucified. And he says the very same thing to them. You had Him killed. You offered Him up to those who crucified Him, but God has raised Him from the dead. And how do the people in Acts chapter 2 respond when Peter says that? Well, the Bible tells us, it says that they were pierced to the heart. Very similar words. They were pierced to the heart, meaning they too were wounded by the truth. But instead of becoming enraged, it produced in them a conviction and a repentance. And they asked Peter, what must we do? And he told them what they needed to do to be saved. And they did it. See, people will respond differently to the truth. That's just the reality. So we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be disheartened when we face opposition. In the media, in government, in society, wherever we might face it, we shouldn't become discouraged when people are opposed to the things of God. It has been this way since the very beginning of the church, and it will always be this way to some degree. Even as people come to faith in Christ, even as we see in places around the world and at times through history, revivals and awakenings happening and reformations happening in different societies and different cultures, there will always be those opposed to the church. In fact, Jesus Christ said this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This division that he's talking about, these people on different sides, they seem opposed to one another. This division he's talking about is based on how people will respond to the gospel. He's talking about how people will respond to him. You see, opposition isn't a sign of failure. It is the nature of spiritual conflict. And the truth of the gospel creates conflict because it forces people to choose about the most fundamental issue of life. Here's the reality. If we're facing no opposition in our world as the church, if you're facing no opposition as a Christian living in this society, we're doing something wrong. That's the failure. If we're so cozy in our culture, and if we're flowing along in the current of our culture so well that there's no opposition, no pushback, that's when we need to be concerned. See, opposition is not a sign of failure. Second, if it is of God, if this thing called the church is really the doing of God, then opposition is not the beginning of the end. Gamaliel, who's a member of this Sanhedrin and a respected rabbi, points this out for us. And I don't know if he fully realizes the wisdom of his words here, but what he says should have a profound effect on how we view opposition. Essentially, he says this, if Peter and John, if this is a part of a man-made movement that they've come up with, if this is just something of their own doing, it will die on its own. But if it is of God, if it is real, then not only will it not die, but it cannot be destroyed even by the greatest effort that any human being or any human society or any human institution can put against it. Now, I don't think that he's endorsing Peter and John's claims about Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he's just smart. I think Gamaliel is a wise man, even perhaps as an unbeliever. He's got some wisdom and he's using some common sense. And he's coming at this from a perspective, listen, of a religious Jew who believes in the God of Israel. And he believes that the God of Israel is going to send his Messiah one day. And essentially he's saying this, no one can impersonate God's Messiah. God's not going to have that. No one can come along and claim to be the Messiah and gain any traction and go anywhere really with that because God will not let that happen. But likewise, on the flip side, God will ensure that when His Messiah comes, that He is successful in His mission. So either way, the best course of action for this council is to do nothing. So how does that affect us? What does that mean for us today? Well, no matter how discouraged you might become, or how bleak the road looks for the church, the authentic church in the world, there is hope. Because the train will not be stopped. And it's important for us to remember that, because so often we have a very narrow view of history, right? We seldom think of the church and our connection to the church in a global or historic perspective. We tend to focus on the right here and the right now. And the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament had the very same problem. He faithfully served God by delivering the message that God gave him to the people. And that's what prophets did in the Old Testament. God would give them the message, they would deliver it to people. He faithfully did this. And what he got in return was intense opposition from the king of Israel and from the prophets of Baal. Baal was the false god that the people of Israel turned to when they rejected Yahweh. And Elijah naturally gets discouraged, right? He's bummed about this. Everybody is going to Baal. The king is opposing him. These false prophets are opposing him. And he thinks that the kingdom agenda that God has for Israel is dead. And so Elijah goes into a cave to hide. And he's sulking and he's licking his wounds and he's pouting. And God comes to him in 1 Kings 19. And this is what we read. Then the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What in the world are you here in this cave for?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Now stop right there. He thinks he's the only one left. I'm it. Very narrow view. I only can see this God, and I'm the only one left. Why is he saying? What is he saying here? He's saying it's the end. This is it. There's no hope. The train has been stopped, God, and it's all over. But God doesn't share Elijah's gloomy point of view. And as the passage unfolds, and we're not going to read all of it, but as the passage unfolds, God essentially says to him, "Listen, Elijah, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm still in control, and I have some things for you to do. I need you to go over here. I need you to anoint this fellow to be king. I need you to appoint this guy to be a prophet who's going to follow you and follow in your steps and take up where you leave off. I've got work for you to do, Elijah." And then he says this to him in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. "And incidentally, there are 7,000 men in Israel who have never bowed to Baal nor kissed him." Kissing is a form of worship. "There are 7,000 men who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him." You're not alone, Elijah. You're not the only one. You can't see what I can see. I've got my people here. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, does it? But here's what it tells us. God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall, including the United States of America. The influence of Christianity on a culture or on a government may ebb and flow. There may be times in history and places in the world where the influence of Christianity is significant in a certain place and a certain time. There may be times when it has no influence at all. But God will accomplish all that He is determined to do through His church in this world, and nothing can stop it. I've been reading a book, actually listening to a book by Tim Keller, an audio book called Making Sense of God. It's a great book. And in it, he writes this, and I've put this on the in your notes here for you to see, because there's some numbers in here, and I want you to be able to follow it and not get lost. This is what he writes. "In the non-Western world, the growth of Christianity is stunning. Last Sunday, there were more Christians attending church in China than there were in all of Christian Europe," quote unquote. "By 2020, Christianity will have grown from 11.4 million Christians in East Asia in 1970, representing 1.2% of the population, to 171.1 million, representing 10.5% of the population. In 1910, only 12 million people, or 9% of Africa's population, were Christian. But they will number 630 million, or 49.3% of the populace, by 2020. Now, I share that with you because for years, the church in China has struggled against the opposition of the Chinese culture and of the policies of the atheistic government, and yet it grows. The church in Africa has struggled with the presence and the pressure of Islam, and yet it grows. And God continues to grow His church where He will, when He will, in His own way. Opposition is not the beginning of the end. Here's the third thing that we learn as we look at this passage in Acts this morning, and is this: if it is of God, opposition is not a reason to compromise. Although they weren't put to death, the apostles were flogged. and that is no small thing. Without getting into too much detail, flogging means you're beaten with a whip that has embedded in it pieces of metal or stone or bone or something like that. And you can imagine the damage that that does. So they were flogged, and then they were warned to stop speaking about Jesus. But of course they didn't. They kept right on doing what Jesus had commanded them to do. And why? Why did they do that? Because they considered it an honor to be dishonored for His name. That's where their allegiance was, with Jesus Christ. And so if following Him meant being dishonored in this world, they considered that an honor. So here's the big question. Where does your allegiance ultimately lie? Where does your allegiance ultimately lie? With the world and the things of the world, which includes our comfort in this world, or with Jesus? Because how you answer that question will determine how you respond to opposition. Their devotion to Christ was so intense that suffering for His name was a cause for joy. Now, they didn't go looking for suffering. Don't misunderstand. They weren't masochists. That's not what's going on here. But they embraced it when it was the result of their faithfulness to Christ. When their faithfulness to Christ in this world produced this kind of suffering, they embraced it. And because they did, they would not compromise their obedience. Now listen, our culture is becoming more and more hostile to the things of God. And we've said this in here on a number of occasions. And while we won't be beaten for our faith, we will be asked to stand aside in the marketplace of ideas in our culture, while our culture continues on its course. We will be asked to embrace priorities and values and commitments that are not consistent with devotion to Jesus Christ and with the truth of the gospel. We will be made to seem like foolish and simple-minded and out of date if we don't go along with the conventional wisdom of the culture. We will be relegated to the sidelines of culture, and even excluded from mainstream religion if we are faithful to the truth of the gospel. And that can be a powerful thing, because nobody likes to be the odd man out. Nobody likes to be excluded. Nobody wants to be that kid sitting at his table by himself in the lunchroom, right? Nobody wants to be that group that everybody else in the culture says, those are the weirdos. We don't want to be around them. Subtle pressure to conform or be left out, subtle pressure to conform or to be excluded, can be as convincing at times as overt persecution. And when we begin to see this going on around us, we can become disheartened. When we begin to see that the culture is having more influence on the church than the church is having on the culture, we can become discouraged, especially when we look back and we've seen where we've come from as a society. I was with a group of pastors yesterday at a meeting, and I was asked, what do I think is the most significant challenge of the church? And my answer was the influence of the culture that it has on the church and the people of the church. I don't think we even realize how much our culture is influencing us and causing us to compromise on things we should not compromise on. And when we see that going on, we can become discouraged. We can become disheartened. Unless we look back in church history and we see all of those who have gone before us and who have faced opposition far greater and who have remained faithful. What we see happening here in the book of Acts really is just the beginning. It sets a pattern for what will happen to the church for the next three centuries. Suffering and persecution and opposition at the hands of the Roman government and Roman society. Believers in that time were hated by many in that culture for refusing to accept the pantheon of gods. Christians were called simpletons and even atheists, because they rejected this polytheistic culture. That's interesting. Christians were called atheists because they believed in one God, not all of the gods. Tacitus, who is a first century historian, described Christians as a class hated for their abominations. He called their faith a deadly superstition. They were even blamed for natural disasters because they wouldn't worship the gods that were thought to protect various communities. So different communities had different gods that were going to protect them, and the Christians in that community wouldn't worship those gods, a natural disaster would come, and everybody would say, oh, it's the Christians' fault. And they suffered because of it. Over the course of the first three centuries of the church, Christians were never accepted by Roman society. At times, that just meant that they were ostracized and hated. Other times, it meant that they had their property seized, or they were arrested and even executed for their faith. Christians were thrown to the lions, and their death was the entertainment for a hateful crowd. They were stoned and crucified and beheaded and burned alive. Emperor Nero even used Christians as torches, and he would set them on fire to light his garden parties. And through it all, we have examples of faithful men and women who would not compromise their devotion to Jesus Christ. Oh, to be sure, there were many who did. There were people who identified themselves as Christians who went and sacrificed to the gods to avoid persecution. But every century gives us tens of thousands of examples of those who did not. And the first such example after the New Testament era was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, actually. And he was arrested and interrogated because of his faith. And he was given the choice to swear by Caesar and deny Christ or to be put to death. Now, Polycarp was in his 80s, his mid-80s. And the local proconsul who was interrogating him felt sorry for him. And he said, listen, man, just say it and we'll let you go. You're an old man. You don't have to suffer. Just say it and we'll spare your life. This is how Polycarp responded. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was condemned to die by being burned alive. Now, what they did when they burned somebody at the stake was they would nail them to the stake so that they couldn't leave when the fire was lit. And as the guards came to nail him, Polycarp waved them off, and he said this, "Leave me as I am. For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails." Now, I tell you that for two reasons. Despite intense opposition and at times fierce persecution in these first three centuries, the church was not defeated. It did not disappear. It grew. If there was a time for the church to be snuffed out, if there was a time that the church would be defeated, it was then at the beginning, but it was not. It survived. And then in the middle of it all, there were believers who were suffering because of their faith, and they were not disheartened. They were faithful to God, knowing that God would continue. Is that not my time's up? Good night of living. Knew we should have put something on that bell. But seriously, there were men and women who suffered because of their faith, who were faithful. And they were faithful because they knew that God's work would continue, that His church would continue. And so I encourage you, no matter the apparent success or failure of the church to influence cultures or governments, no matter how many people show up or don't show up on a given Sunday, no matter the view that society takes of those who are devoted to Christ, whether they think we're wise or foolish, take heart and be faithful, because God's church will continue just as He determined it will until Jesus Christ returns. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to encourage you to consider that today. If you're a believer, my message to you is to be encouraged. If you're not a believer, meaning you've never come to the place where you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then my message to you is this. Listen, He died for you. He died for me. But the only way that we can gain access into what He is offering us today, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, is by responding to Him personally. We have got to take that step of faith. If I give you a birthday present, let's say your birthday is coming up, and I tell you one Sunday morning, I say, listen, I've got a present for you. It's on my desk in my office. Man, it's yours. It's a great present. You're going to love it. It's what you've always wanted. It's right in there. It's wrapped up. It's got a bow on it. You'll recognize it. Go grab it. And if you leave here this morning and you don't go get it, that present will sit there and it will never become yours. You've got to personally go and receive what has been purchased for you and what has been offered as a free gift. And the same thing is true of eternal life. God has purchased for you the forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven with Him, a relationship with Him that begins today and lasts forever, but you have got to take the gift. And you do that just by responding to Him, by talking to Him, by telling Him that you're a sinner and that you want to receive Jesus as your Savior. And if you want to know what that looks like, well, how do I do that? Okay, that sounds good, but I need somebody to help kind of walk me through that. Let me know that that's where you're at today, that you want to talk to somebody about this issue, about becoming a Christian. And you can do that by filling out that card and checking that box as I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Or you can catch me after church. I'll be on the front porch over there of the Family Ministry Center. And we'll set up a time that we can talk with one another about what it means to be a Christian. Or you can call me or email me during the week. But what I'm saying is this: don't leave here today without responding to Him. We talked this morning about how we respond to what Christ did for us as Christians, that we devote ourselves to Him no matter what it costs. But let me tell you what the first response is to lay down any notion that you are good and that you can save yourself, to give that up, to set aside your pride, and to ask Him to save you. That's the first response to His death for you. And if that's you this morning, then I encourage you, let me know and let me talk to you and walk you through what that means in your life. Father, we thank You for these apostles that endured so much and have become for us an example, just as Jesus and His death is an example of us, for us, of how to live life. Lord, these apostles in this early church are examples of how to respond to opposition in the world. And Father, we know there will always be, even as we have lived in such a blessed place called America. Lord, we have enjoyed such freedom and such blessing from You in this country. Lord, even though we've been here, we know that we've been in a little bit of a bubble. Things are changing. But Lord, we commit ourselves to be faithful to You today. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that has never put their faith in You. Father, I pray that they would not leave here today without making a decision to talk to someone about what it means to accept Jesus Christ into their life. Lord, we thank You that You have loved us enough to sacrifice what is dearest to You so that we could know You. We pray, Father, that we would be willing to do the same in return, to sacrifice what is dearest to us, our own lives, if necessary, because of our love and devotion to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.